If you have your Bibles with you today, I do want to encourage you to open them to Mark chapter 6. If you're new with us this morning, we have been in a multi-month series through the Gospel of Mark, and we are slowly but surely making our way through this Gospel. I have been so encouraged by this, as Mark is the Gospel that I, going into this series, knew the least about, and I'm just loving every chapter, every passage. I hope that you are too. And we've arrived at chapter 6. We'll read verses 7 through 13, and also we'll skip down to verses 30 and 32 as they relate to our text this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll come back and get verses 14 through 29. Mark 6, starting in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. To follow Jesus is it's a risky thing, right? I think if we follow the Jesus as revealed in the pages of Scripture, you would probably agree, those of you here today who are followers of Jesus, you would acknowledge that there is some real risk involved when it comes to being a true follower of Jesus. And as I was thinking about my own life this week and thinking about this passage and the risk that the disciples took when they were sent by Jesus on this little mini kind of short-term mission trip, if you will, I was thinking about the risks that I've taken over the years, and two come to mind. The first kind of occurring in the summer of the year 2000, and the second occurring about 8 years later in May of 2008. During the summer of 2000, I had just completed my junior year of high school, and I was preparing to be a senior, and it was during that summer where I've kind of revealed and announced that I knew what God was asking me to do with the rest of my life, that he was calling me to be a pastor. And my father isn't a pastor, he's a CPA. My grandfathers were not in the ministry. One was a farmer and one worked on the railroad. No uncles, no cousins, my brother's not a minister, and nobody in my family that I'm aware of was or is in ministry. So it was kind of an unexpected revelation. I'd always grown up going to church. My parents and my family are with us this morning, and I'm so thankful that over my growing up years, we were always in church. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, as they say, the church doors were open, we were there. I always liked going to church. Attending church was never something, or church activities were never something that I did not look forward to. I had to be there anyway, so I might as well enjoy them, right? It didn't matter what else was going on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, we were there. Didn't matter what my friends were doing, didn't matter what I was invited to do. If the church was open, I was going to be there. These times were set apart for church. I, as a freshman, I was a member, this may surprise some of you, I was a member of the freshman basketball team. Back in those days, your pastor was used to be on sports teams back in his younger days. And sometimes the coach would schedule, and I may have shared this with you before, sometimes the coach would share or would schedule basketball practice on a Sunday nights. And for most people, it didn't really matter, but for my family, it did matter. And about 6 o'clock, here my mom would be, or whoever, to come pick me up at practice. I'd have to leave early, much to the chagrin of the coach, and even at the ridicule of the coach. He ridiculed me occasionally in front of my teammates because I had to leave and go to church. But as you know, it's one thing to be a Christian and a committed church member, but it's quite another thing to devote the rest of your life to serving as a pastor. But that's what I sensed God asking of me to do at that time in my life. And after struggling and resisting this call for about a year, as many pastors do, I eventually surrendered. And that was in the summer of the year 2000, before my senior year of high school. That was a risk for me, as I, you know, again, I was in church and a new pastors, but didn't really know what the work of a pastor was and what that entailed. I knew I didn't feel qualified to be a pastor. I held pastors in high esteem in those days, and certainly I still do as well. But that meant, you know, looking back, that was kind of the first big risk as a Christian that I took. And looking back, though, that risk of surrendering to the ministry and making that public, again, as a 17-year-old, a junior in high school, about to be a senior, that's not, you know, a real popular thing kids do when you're in high school. And most people were supportive of that decision. But looking back, that decision and that risk was really, really paled in comparison to the risk that I was to take about 8 years later. In May of 2008, I had went to college at Mizzou in Columbia, Missouri, gone straight to seminary over in Louisville. And with about a semester to go in seminary, I began talking to, for you non-Baptists here, a pastor search committee. The different denominations call, you know, the group of people who find a pastor different things. You may be familiar with that language, but began talking to a pastor search committee about the possibility of me becoming the pastor of a local church. And I had been in church, you know, my whole life. I have heard countless hours of sermons, and, you know, I had a lot of hours of seminary credit. But it's one thing to talk about becoming a pastor in the future tense. It's one thing to go to seminary and preach when you have occasions, but it's something totally different to actually become a pastor and to accept from my perspective, just this the weighty and biblical responsibility of shepherding a group of people. But again, that's what God asked of me. In May of 2008, I began pastoring the church over in Worthville, Kentucky. And that really was a risk for me. As I said, I grew up spending hours upon hours at church. I've heard, I don't know how many sermons I've heard, all this seminary credit, but I came to realize very quickly at that time in my life that nothing really prepares you for pastoral ministry like pastoral ministry, right? You can only learn so much in seminary, and you learn so many things becoming a pastor. Now I'm kind of going on and on about this, and I think I've maybe shared this with you before, but as a young pastor, as a new pastor, I used to dread answering the phone. We didn't have a church secretary at that time, so I was the pastor and the youth pastor and the church secretary all at once. They got just a package deal when they got me that in those days. And I would dread answering the phone, this is God's honest truth, because I never knew what crisis awaited on the other end of that phone. As a pastor, you're often forced, or you're often thrust, maybe is a better word, into difficult situations that you don't expect. You know, when the phone rings at church and they want to speak to you, you really have no idea what somebody is going to say to you. And at 26 years of age, I didn't have a whole lot of life experience myself, didn't have kids at the time. And you know, when you have kids, this just changes everything and you gain a whole new perspective. But these tough situations that I did not feel prepared for or adequate for in the least bit. And upon assuming the role of pastor, those crisis situations began to surface, as they do in any situation. You get a phone call and a church member has been diagnosed with cancer. You get a phone call and a marriage is falling apart because of a church member's infidelity at that time. You begin counseling people with depression and other serious issues, conflict of every variety. And perhaps the most difficult of all, and really what I feared most going into being a pastor, one of the things I feared most was what happens when you get a phone call and a church member's child has passed away, right? How in the world do you, even if you have children, even if you've been through that yourself, how in the world are you supposed to help a family deal with that? And that was the hardest thing I had to deal with as a pastor of that church. My final week, as many of you know, as the pastor of my former church, I did the funeral for a 2-year-old girl who drowned in her grandparents' swimming pool in their backyard. And there were 4 generations of this family active in the church at that time. The little girl, her parents, her grandparents, and her great-grandparents. And you're just thrust in these situations that you really don't know how to handle these things. You don't really know what you're supposed to do. But I'm 35 now, and I've been in ministry for almost 10 years. And if I've learned anything over the course of my ministry, it's this. I've learned that it's not accidental when God places us in situations and contexts in which really the only, the first and only response that we can give is, Lord, help me. Right? That I don't think that's an accident. I think God specifically wants us to be in those types of situations where the only lifeline we have is God Himself. Right? And I learned that, and I continue to learn that. I'm learning that it's in these situations where we feel unprepared and inadequate. In many ways, I still feel unprepared and inadequate, that actually prove to be the situations where God unmistakably shows up. Right? God loves to come through for us at just the right time. God loves to defy the odds and use people in situations that they are not prepared for and that they on their own cannot handle. Read book after book in the Bible and you will find God using people that were not qualified and prepared for Him to use. Right? Talk to any honest pastor who has just a smidge of humility, and they will tell you that they are totally unprepared for the role as a pastor. Certainly, I feel that way, and many pastors I know feel that way. Before I eventually surrendered to the ministry, I had to make a deal with God. I don't know if you can do that, but I did. And I told God, I said, God, I will do this. I will obey. I will surrender, even though I don't know why in the world you would ask me to do this, but you have to help me every step of the way. Those were my, I don't know if you can give God conditions, but those were my conditions at that time for God. And I was just totally dependent upon Him because there were so many things that I thought I was going to have to face and so many situations that were going to come up as a pastor that I had no clue how to handle. Right, but as a pastor, you're always expected to say the right thing and to do the right thing and to always speak with love and grace and compassion and model holiness and everything else that Scripture asks of ministers and all Christians really. But it's a difficult thing, and it's a responsibility and a weighty responsibility that I sense every single day. Church, if we aren't regularly taking risks, then I believe we have really grown too comfortable in our faith. Right, as a Christian, if you're a believer here today, if you can't maybe think of the last risk that you've taken as a follower of Jesus, then I believe we have become too comfortable in our faith. When's the last time we've attempted something as individuals, or maybe even as a church? You know, let's make this church-wide. When's the last time we've attempted something so large that had God not shown up, we would have really just failed? Right? Can you think of something in your life where you took this step of faith, or you asked God to help you and God came through? Are we taking risk? Are we following Jesus into the unknown where only He can lead the way and accomplish His plans and purposes through us? Right? That makes us feel a little uncomfortable because we like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable. Many of you do too. You sit almost in the same spot every week. Right? I stand in the same spot almost every week, right? That's just one indication that we like to be where we feel comfortable. And as Christians, I think we need to push back on that. God works best, I believe, when our pockets are empty and then the waiter brings the check to the table, right? Some of you may have been in a situation like that where you realize that you have nothing to offer. Right, if you're at a restaurant and the waiter brings a bill and you've forgotten your wallet, or you have no money in your pocket, what are you going to do? Right, you begin to panic, you get desperate, you begin to scramble, and I believe that is exactly the moments and the situations that God wants us to be in as Christians. Right, empty pockets lead to greater trust in God, but church, I also believe that many of our pockets, myself included, have been so full for so long that we've forgotten what it looks like to trust in Jesus for daily provision. Right? That's the danger of living in a country like ours. And relatively speaking, we are, all of us in here, are amongst the top wealth generators and wealth holders in the world. Right? You may not feel like you're wealthy, but compared to most people in the world, we are amongst the wealthiest people in the world. And with that comes this danger to not have to rely upon God. We've forgotten that Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day, what, our daily bread. That we've forgotten what it must have been like for the Israelites in the wilderness as they were depending upon God for manna. What did God tell them? God told them, pick enough manna just for that day, right? No more, no less. Comfort and stability, church, I believe leads to self-reliance. That's a long introduction, but in many ways, our passage this morning, I believe, captures so well and so clearly what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. If you sometimes we ask, what does it mean to follow Jesus? There's so much just great truth in this passage that I think can help us. We see mission and risk in this passage. We see this call to abandon self-reliance. I think in this passage we get just a hard dose of reality that we may not always be welcome everywhere we go. We may not always be received. Our message may not be believed and received everywhere we go. Jesus calls us to enter the battle here. I'll say more about that in just a minute. And Jesus also expects for us to balance hard work and labor with rest. I believe these five principles that we'll look at as we make our way through this passage are really just profoundly capture so much of what it means to be a Christian. So let's think about each of these for just a moment. Number one, to follow Jesus means we go. To follow Jesus means we go in verse 7. Going implies movement. Going implies leaving where we are. Going implies taking a step. Going implies leaving our comfort zones and entering into new territory. Going implies that we move beyond where we are safe, where we feel safe and where we feel comfortable. According to Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, going means taking the gospel, the good news of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, where the gospel has not been heard or believed, in order that sinners may repent and be saved. Right? That's what it means to go. That's what it means to follow Jesus on his mission in the world. That's what the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 is all about. That is the commission, the mandate that if you're a Christian here today, that we have given to us by Jesus himself. We take the gospel to where it has not been heard or believed because we're convinced that it's the gospel that saves. Right? If you're not convinced personally that only the good news of Jesus is what reconciles a sinner with God, then you're not going to take the gospel anywhere. Right? Why would you? We must be personally convinced that eternity hangs in the balance when it comes to what a person believes about Jesus. We believe, we take the gospel because we believe that the gospel is what transforms. We're convinced the gospel is what brings new life into spiritually dead hearts. Right? That's what I believe. And I hope that's what you believe as well. That only Jesus can resurrect our spiritually dead souls. That's what I believe that the New Testament teaches plainly over and over. We go because we have been saved by Jesus. We go because Jesus has commanded us to go. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 disciples and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. As I thought about this verse this week, it occurred to me that the disciples were, and I don't know, this is speculation. I don't know this for sure because we're not told for sure in Scripture, but I do not believe that the disciples were prepared for this mission. Right? They had been with Jesus for a little bit of time now, maybe 6 months to a year. It's difficult to say. But they had not been with Jesus real long. And we've been given examples in the Gospel of Mark so far, even just the first five, six chapters so far, that they were really kind of immature in their faith. Right, they were a little green still, kind of like the 26-year-old Pastor Stephen back in the day, just really kind of unsure about what was going on. They had just been introduced to Jesus. They were following him. In Mark chapter 4, you may remember they're on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. The boat's about to sink, and in so many words, they accused Jesus of not caring if they drowned. Can you imagine? Jesus not caring if those people drowned. Of course Jesus cared if they drowned. Or in Mark 5, when the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus, and Jesus is looking around to see who it was that touched him. And the disciples, if you remember, insinuate that Jesus really doesn't have the ability to determine who touched him. Right? I mean, this side, we can say, you know what? They were really, really off here. They were a little green, and yet Jesus sends them out. He sends them out, I believe, when they were not prepared. And I think Jesus does that for a reason. But we also know, if we've been closely following along in Mark's gospel, that this is no surprise that he was going to send them out. Right? You may remember back in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus calls Peter and Andrew to be his followers. And what does he tell them at that time? He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Right? Fishers of men, I believe, implies going. It implies being sent out with the gospel. Then a few chapters later in Mark 3, you may remember this passage, really important passage for a number of different reasons, especially what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus calls the 12 men. He wants to be part of his 12, part of the 12 of his core group. And listen to why Jesus does this in Mark 3, 13 through 15. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that," two reasons, right? "So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So discipleship is all about communing with Jesus, right? So that they might be with him. That's this relationship with Jesus is absolutely part of discipleship. But also this other part of discipleship is being sent out. Right, and Jesus, from the beginning, Jesus, I think, made it clear that if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to go on my behalf. So what was kind of mentioned in Mark 3, 13 through 15, comes about here in Mark chapter 7, or Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. So Jesus sends these 12 out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In other words, Jesus sends out the 12 to do exactly what they have seen him do, what they have been watching him do all along, right? What's Jesus been doing all along since we started the Gospel of Mark? He's primarily been preaching and teaching, but he's also been, he's been doing miracles. He's been exorcising demons, rebuking unclean spirits, casting them out. So essentially, Jesus sends these guys out to do everything that he had been doing himself. They go in his name and they work on his behalf. And again, church, that's what Jesus' followers do. We're not all about our own mission. Right? If we're all about our own mission, if we're trying to advance our own agenda, then we have totally misunderstood what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We go in the name of Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, to do the work that Jesus has commanded us to do. We go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching others to observe all that he has commanded us to do. To follow Jesus, church, means that we go. It means that we don't stay. It means that some way, somehow, we are going to be part of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Number two, to follow Jesus means we forsake self-reliance. Verses 8 and 9. To follow Jesus means, church, that we forsake self-reliance. So we go, and as we go, we are relying not upon ourselves, not upon our own strength, not upon our own abilities, but we rely upon the strength and abilities and energy that God supplies. I don't think the disciples had any trouble with this. I think they sensed their inadequacy. Again, that's speculation. I don't know that for sure. But if I was in their shoes, based on what we've seen of them so far in the Gospels, I think they would have sensed that they were not prepared for what Jesus had asked them to do. Yet Jesus commands them to do this. He sends them out. And so they are placed in this situation where all they can do is rely upon God for help. That's, which is why it's not an accident that God, when God places us in situations where our first and really only response is, "Lord, help me." But I believe that's where our faith grows. That's where God wants us to be, so we can depend upon him and rely upon him. Where do we see this in the text? Is it in there? Verses 8 and 9, I think it is. "He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." In other words, guys, you take the bare minimum, right? You're going to have to depend upon the provision of your Heavenly Father in order for you to eat, right? Can you imagine going on a trip with no money, with no food, and with no bag? I can't actually imagine that. If you have children, and if you're anything like us, when we travel with our kids, and even maybe no kids, just me and Katie, we take a lot of stuff, right? And when our three children are with us, which is most of the time, the back of our minivan is jam-packed, and there's hardly any room left for anything on a lot of trips that we go on. And occasionally we'll stay at a hotel, and my kids, their favorite hotel is the Embassy Suites. I may have shared this with you before or not. I'm not sure. Some of you have probably stayed there. They call it the hotel with the E on it because, you know, there's the E on the side of the building. That's their favorite place to stay. And usually when we go there, I'll usually go in, and when we park, I'll go in and get a luggage cart. Usually that hotel has a luggage cart that you can get, and I'll bring it out to the parking lot, and I'll just fill it up, right, from top to bottom. That luggage cart is always full. And whenever we go into the lobby, I'm always wondering what all these people are thinking when they see this luggage cart that's loaded to capacity with all kinds of bags and games and stuffed animals and toys and everything else, plus two or three kids hanging on the side. And me doing my very best to push this cart to the elevator to get on up as quickly as we can to the room so nobody has to look at how much stuff we have brought into the hotel. In many ways, our traveling is the way we travel, the way we roll, is the definition of self-reliance, right? The opposite of what the text says here. But I think the point of the text here is that is not necessarily, as Christians, this applies to us today, that we can't take any money or bags when we travel. I think the context reveals here is that when we are on mission for Jesus, when we go, when we've been sent out, we don't rely on ourselves to do the work that needs to be done, right? We rely upon God. This is found all over the place in Scripture. Think about Moses, for example, when God called him to lead the people out of Egypt, right? Talk about a huge task. You know, the 3-4 million people that were probably in part of Israel at that time, typically great leaders are great communicators, right? They're just natural communicators. They can inspire people with their words. They have this rare ability to speak, and people listen and they follow. We recognize that, but we also recognize in the text back in Exodus 4 that Moses was not a good communicator at all, right? Which gives many of us hope. Right? Many of us, we feel like we're not the greatest communicators. We have hope because if God could use Moses to do what God used Moses to do, that gives all of us hope to be able to do what God wants us to do. Moses recognized that he did not have the ability to inspire others with his words. In Exodus 4:10, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." What does that mean? The New Living Translation says it a little more plainly. "Oh Lord, I'm not very good with words," right? Amen to that. Some of us would agree with that. "I have never been, and I'm not now. Even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled." Moses knew that his pockets were empty, right? He knew that he couldn't rely upon his giftedness as a communicator to inspire and to lead the people out of Egypt. His pockets were empty. He had to depend upon God in order to help him do what God asked him to do. What about Gideon in Judges chapter 7? A fascinating story there. God tells Gideon that right now, Gideon, there are actually too many people in your army. There's too many people that are going to battle with the Midianites. And if I was to allow that many people to go to battle with the Midianites, and when you declared victory, you would think that you did that yourself, right? You would boast because you think you did it by your own power and by your own strength. So what does God do? God tells Gideon that we need to narrow the numbers down. Right, God tells Gideon of the 32,000 people to speak to those people and tell them, if you're scared to go into this battle, you can go home now. Right, that's probably not the best thing you want to say to a group of people, a group of soldiers. And we know that 22,000 of the people left. Right, they went home. So that leaves 10,000. So from 32,000 to 10,000. Then God says, that's still too many. Right, there's still too many of you to go to battle. Even if you win with 10,000 people, you're going to think that you did it yourself. So God says, I want to narrow that number down even more. God told Gideon, tell the people to go down to the water, and pay attention to how they drink. And you may remember the story in Gideon in Judges 7. God says, if the people drink, if they lap water like a dog with their tongues, if they bend down and lap water like a dog, God says, put those people on one side. And for people who kneel to drink and maybe drink like normal, put those people on the other side. And you may recall that of the 10,000 people who drank, 300 of them lapped water like a dog. And 9,000, I guess, 700 didn't. And if I was God, I'd say the 9,700, that's your army. Right? But that's not what God does. God says the 300 who lapped water like a dog, that's your army. Right? I believe going into that battle, Gideon and these 300 people, they knew their pockets were empty. Right? They understood that they desperately needed God to help them to win the battle. What about David in 1 Samuel 17 when he faces Goliath? Right? Many of us know this story from Sunday school and childhood. Goliath the Philistine is a giant, 9 feet, 9 inches tall, Scripture says, covered from head to toe with the finest armor known to man. He's this head to toe in bronze, a bronze helmet, a bronze coat that I think weighed 125 pounds, bronze leg armor, a bronze javelin. The iron tip alone of his spear weighed 15 pounds. Can you imagine getting hit with an iron spear and the tip of the spear weighed 15 pounds just the tip. For 40 days, the scripture tells us that Goliath is taunting the people of Israel. He's walking back and forth in front of them, just mocking them and ridiculing them and begging them to somebody come and fight me so I can destroy you. You know the story. Eventually, a young, impressive shepherd by the name of David shows up, and David says, I'll go to battle against this guy. And King Saul says, David, here's my armor, here's my sword. Put these on and go to battle. David puts them on and says, no, but I can't do it. I haven't tested these out. I'm not ready to go to battle with this on. And David shows up to battle this giant, the scripture tells us, with 5 smooth stones and a sling. Right? David knew a little something about empty pockets. Listen to what David says to Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you, and I'm going to add some words here, with empty pockets in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Right, to follow Jesus means that we rely not upon ourselves. We recognize that our pockets are empty, and we desperately need someone to come and help. Number three, to follow Jesus means we may not always receive a warm welcome. Verses 10 and 11, we recognize that we may not always receive a warm welcome. To follow Jesus means that not everyone's going to like us, right? Not everyone is going to like what we have to say. Not everyone is going to appreciate the words we speak in love, the truthful words we speak in love, when we perhaps see something going on that maybe shouldn't go on. But then church, when we get discouraged, and if you're like me, I often get discouraged when I face criticism of some way, I have to always go back to the fact that Jesus himself was not loved by everyone, right? Not everyone received the message gladly that Jesus came to give, right? And ultimately, the people hated Jesus so much that they nailed him to the cross and crucified him, because those people were sinners just like we are sinners. And the question we have to ask is this: will we be faithful? Will we continue to be faithful to God and his word, even if it means losing friends and perhaps even losing church members? Right? Sometimes people in our own church don't like what God's word says about our church and about what we are supposed to do as Christians. And we have to ask ourselves, will we be faithful and continue to love and serve and speak the truth as clearly as we can, as lovingly as we can, or will we not? Right? If we're not willing to do that, if we don't want to do that, then probably everyone will like us. Right? But church, when we begin to take a stand, when we stand on our convictions that we can support with the truth from God's word, then we have to recognize that we will not always be accepted. Jesus sends the 12 out and he warns them that they may not be received well everywhere they go. Verses 10 and 11. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus says, some people will receive you. Some of the people will heed what you say. Some people will repent, as we'll see in just a minute, but others won't. Right? There will be people who will not welcome you warmly into their homes. But Jesus, I think, implies here, keep preaching, keep being faithful. To follow Jesus means we recognize that we will not always be well received by others. Number four, to follow Jesus means we enter the battle. Verses 12 and 13, to follow Jesus means we enter the battle. We don't just stay on the sideline, right? Some of you know may remember the old John Fogerty song back in 85 where he says, "Put me in, coach," right? "I'm ready to play." What's the next word? "Today," right? I'm ready to be in the game. I'm ready to get off the sidelines. I'm ready to go to center field, to walk up to the plate. You know, it's great to read the Bible and study the Bible and pray and attend church and practice all of the spiritual disciplines. These things are the foundation of our lives as Christians. But church, at some point, if we are striving to be faithful to Jesus and his commission in Matthew 28, we must enter the battle and begin to do the real ministry that God wants us to do, that Jesus has called us to do. And what is that real ministry? It's disciple-making, right? It's speaking the gospel. It's sharing the gospel with others. It's engaging others with the good news of the gospel and then praying they will receive Jesus in faith and then helping them grow in their faith. This is the work Jesus has commissioned all of his followers to do, right? Gospel work is always people work, right? If your main ministry does not involve other people, then church, what you're doing may be important, and it probably some of that has to be done, but if it does not directly involve people and sharing the word of God and the gospel with others, then I think we're misguided, right? Real gospel work is always people work. To follow Jesus means we must be ready to enter the battle. Verses 12 and 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They went to war. Right, that's a battle. You start going out and proclaiming that people should repent. You have entered the battle. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we have this preaching summary here in verse 12. They went out to proclaim that people should repent. Most commentators think that this is a condensed version of the condensed version of Jesus's preaching back in Mark chapter 1. We spent a lot of time thinking about that in Mark 1. You know the verses. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So this call to repent and this call to believe is really where the battle is. Right, and when we begin calling people to repent and believe, we should expect opposition. What does Paul say about the opposition we face in Ephesians 6? He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Friends, this is what we are up against when we begin doing the real work of ministry that Jesus has called us to do. Right, when we start declaring that people should repent and we start declaring that people should believe in Jesus, this is the opposition that we will face. We must expect resistance. We must expect rejection. We must expect that people will not want to hear what we have. But church, also we need to not get too discouraged when we don't see many people come to faith and repent, because I believe, based on what Jesus says back in Mark 4, that some of the gospel seed we sow will fall on the good soil, right? That gives me enough motivation to continue on, to keep proclaiming the gospel, to keep sharing the gospel, to keep believing that God will save some as the gospel is proclaimed. You may remember the parable of the sower, Mark 4:20, but those that were sown on the good soil, the gospel seed that was sown on the good soil, representing an open and receptive and responsive heart, those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, hear the gospel, and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So to follow Jesus means we must be ready and willing to enter the battle. Finally, number five, to follow Jesus means we labor and we rest. Verses 30 through 32. To follow Jesus means we labor and we rest. And this is, I believe, a God-given principle or truth or rhythm, if you will, a God-given rhythm that we find all the way back in Exodus chapter 20. We talked about the Sabbath a month or two ago. And in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are found, we find this balance between work and rest, right? Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, and on it you shall not do any work. So this work rhythm, this work rest rhythm is actually good for us. And too much work, I believe, leads to health problems and burnout. If we work too hard with little or zero rest, leads to one set of problems, whereas too much rest and no work leads to another set of problems, right? What we call just good old laziness is what we call that. If you're always resting and not working in some way, that doesn't honor God either. Look at what's in verses 30 to 32. We don't find a mention of the Sabbath here, but I think this same basic principle applies that as Jesus followers, we need to work hard, church, and we also need to rest. So skipping down to verse 30, here we find kind of the return of they come back and they report to Jesus what's going on. And listen to what Jesus says to them. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So they just imagine just hearing what all happened. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. That phrase, you know, come away by yourselves and rest a while. So the disciples had worked hard. They had done what Jesus had asked them to do. They had gone on this mission, even though they weren't prepared. They had spoken, they had preached and declared repentance. They had done what Jesus had asked them to do. And then what does Jesus tell them? He says, let's get away and let's rest, right? So let's work hard. Let's do this gospel work that we're supposed to do. But church, let us also recognize our limitations as finite human beings that we need to rest, right? We need to, and I believe resting is a signal to God that we acknowledge how finite we are, right? And that whatever ministry we're involved in can actually continue quite well without us, right? When you step away, when you go on vacation or step away from something, sometimes we're fearful that things may fall apart. But I think that's a sign of pride, actually, right? But when you're willing to rest and have regular rhythms of work and rest, you signal to God that you trust God, that the ministry, whatever you're involved in, will continue to function as well, or hopefully even better, you know, when you're away, right? That's what we want as people in ministry. We want the ministry to function as well or better after we're gone. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at here in these verses. So as we conclude our passage, thinking about the importance of rest, I think that's a good place, a good theme to end on. Let us remember the invitation that Jesus gives, I believe, to everyone in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He said this. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, just for how rich and how deep it is, and just for these insights, hopefully, Lord, we've been able to gain and take away from these verses. Thank you, Father, for these principles of what it means to follow Jesus. God, I pray for those here today who are Jesus followers that we would take these and apply these to our lives, that we would not just be people who hear, but we would also be people who do and act. God, help us this week to do the good works that you have set aside for us to do. Father, for the one here today who is not a Christian, Lord, I pray that maybe today they were introduced to Jesus for the first time. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be at work in their hearts and in their lives, revealing Jesus to them in even a richer way. Father, help us to all know and believe that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for our sin, in order that we can be reconciled to God. Father, it could be that there are some here this morning who need to seek and to find their ultimate rest in Jesus. And Lord, if someone needs to do that today, I pray that you would just enable them right where they are, maybe even now, just to repent and believe, to repent, to turn, to acknowledge, to confess their sin, to declare spiritual bankruptcy before you, Father, and just acknowledge that they're tired of relying upon themselves to get to heaven. And Lord, help them to put their faith and their trust and their rest in your Son, Jesus. Father, we believe at this church that the Bible teaches that salvation is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And Lord, we want to celebrate that, even though it's offensive to some. Lord, we believe it's the most glorious, beautiful truth that we can ever comprehend. Father, we pray today that someone would come to know Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. We ask these things in your name. Amen.